Several years ago, Linda and I took a vacation down to Myrtle Beach, and this was a number of years ago, and we got down to Myrtle Beach, got in our hotel. The next morning, we headed for the beach, and this was back again, several years ago, and one thing I really enjoyed doing back in those days, I enjoyed body surfing. I don't know if you know what that is, but you go out into the surf and you wait for a nice wave to come in, and then right when it gets there, you dive into the wave, and you surf the wave. And it brings you right into the shore. And I loved doing that. It was so much fun. This day, we got to the beach. We put down our blanket, some chairs. We got one of those umbrellas, you know? We put the umbrella up, and man, I ran for the ocean. And I have some stories about that I won't tell today, but I do some dumb things sometimes, But this day I ran for the ocean, and the waves that day were gigantic. I mean, they were high. And so I got out there, and I started diving in. And I mean, they were so big that when you came in, if you've ever body surfed, they were so big and so kind of powerful, they even tumble you as you go into the shore. Man, I was having a blast. I was having so much fun out there. I probably stayed out there probably about an hour body surfing. And I was in my glory. Man, this is great. And then I got about an hour in, and I thought, man, I'm getting a little tired here. So I think I'm going to get out, you know, get towed off, get in my chair and read my book. So I looked up. And I looked around and I said, "Where'd Linda go? Where is she? Where's our blanket? What's going on?" And then I realized what had happened. I was having so much fun. I was so having so much fun body surfing, I didn't realize there was kind of like a current. I don't know if it's cross current. I don't even know what to call them. But in all that time, I had drifted down the beach. I was four hotels down the beach from where I came in. Linda hadn't moved. But I had drifted down the beach. You know, folks, listen. Something like that can happen in our spiritual lives. Sometimes, I wasn't even aware of it. And sometimes in our spiritual lives, we can drift. And we're not aware of it. I think somebody said, if you wake up and you're not and you're far from God, guess who moved? God didn't move. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Take your Bibles and open them up to Malachi. Or like I said last week, if you're Italian, Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament. You remember that this book was written about 400 BC. This is the last word from God to his people for 400 years until John the Baptist would arrive on the scene in the first century. If we take a time machine, and we could go back to that day, back to Malachi's day, and we would observe the people of God. They were busy. They were doing a lot of religious things. They were busy. And if we had observed them, we might even be fooled into thinking that they were all right. But in God's eyes, they weren't all right. They weren't all right. They had drifted from God. You remember, we saw last week that they were in a big time spiritual rut. And the tragic thing was, they didn't even realize it. They didn't even realize where they were. They thought they were okay. But through Malachi, whose name means what? My messenger. God is calling his people out of the rut. Calling them back to him, back to repentance and revival. You remember the key verse is Malachi 3:7. Return to me, he says. God's saying this. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. Last week we saw the roots of a spiritual rut. You remember? First, they had lost their sense of the love of God. God, the first thing he says in this book is, I have loved you. I have loved you. And they're crying, how have you loved us? They had lost their sense of the love of God. And they also had lost something else. They had lost their sense of the fear of the Lord. Lost their sense of the fear of the Lord. And now they were in a big time spiritual rut. They had drifted far from God. And they didn't even realize it. But it showed up in their lives. It manifested. Being in away from God, being in this spiritual rut, manifested itself in every way in their lives. And today, this morning, with God's help, we're going to look at three areas where this drifting, where this being away from God, being in a rut, manifested itself in their lives. By the way, this book is as relevant today as it was 2,400 years ago. It is, folks. Because guess what? We can drift. Guess what? We can get in spiritual ruts and not realize it. And what we're trying to do with the guidance of God here in these weeks, we're asking him to help us to examine ourselves. You remember the verse I shared with you last week, Lamentations 3:40? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. That's what I'm asking from the Lord. He's been speaking to my heart, I'm going to tell you, about some things in my life. But let us examine, and not just cursory view, probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way within us, and lead us in the everlasting way. Holy Spirit, would you shine your light on our lives and on our hearts? And Lord, if there's areas we need to repent, if there's areas we need to return, Lord, would you graciously, mercifully show us this? And then give us the grace to return to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Three manifestations, three ways that being in a spiritual rut manifested itself. Three areas. First of all, It affected their worship. Their worship was shabby and shallow. Shabby and shallow. What were they doing? First of all, let me just say this. They weren't avoiding coming to the temple. They were still coming to the temple. They were still coming to worship. Or we might say, they were still coming to church. They weren't, I'm not going to church anymore. No, that's not what they were saying. They were coming. But as they came, they weren't, their heart wasn't in it. And they were not giving their best to God. Look at verses 6 through 9. Let me read these verses of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You see what they were doing? They were going to the temple, but they were bringing blind, lame, sick, diseased animals to sacrifice to the Lord. And that's strictly forbidden in the law of God. Leviticus 22, 18 through 22 states that the sacrifices had to be, and here it is, folks, listen to this, without defect. Without defect. It says, you shall not offer anything that has a defect. It will not be accepted. Why? Why? Because these sacrifices were to honor God, and listen, and point to the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the sacrifices were to do in the Old Testament. They didn't save anybody. The blood of bulls and goats can't save anybody. They were to point to the one who could. Knowing that we have been redeemed, Peter says, not with silver or gold from your former manner of life, which you inherited from your forefathers, but we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. And see, these sacrifices were not pointing to Jesus. They weren't pointing to Jesus. And you know what? Everything in worship should point to Jesus. The singing, praise God for the singing today. Praise team, because those songs pointed to God, pointed to Jesus. The praying that we pray in church, we should pray in Jesus' name, should point to Jesus. The preaching of the Word of God should point to Jesus. You see, everything in worship should point to Jesus. Should point to Jesus. God says, I don't accept those sacrifices. In fact, try offering that to your governor. See if he'd be pleased with such sacrifices as these. Will he accept them? You know what? They were more concerned to please people than they were to please God. Heaven help us when if we structure worship to please people. We're not here to please people. We're here to worship God. That's what worship is to do. It's to please God. They by bringing these defiled offerings, they were despising and profaning his name. Verse 12, and as you read through Malachi, there is an emphasis, I told you this last week, on the name of the Lord. In fact, 24 times in chapter 1, the name of the Lord is mentioned. Either his name, or Jehovah, Lord of hosts, or Jehovah, or God, 24 times in chapter 1. In the whole book, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, mentioned 25 times, because in worship we're to honor his name. The name of God stands for the character of God. It's who he is. And in true worship, we are to honor the name of the Lord, the character of God. But verse 13, look at verse 13, what they were doing. They weren't doing that. They were saying, but you say, how tiresome it is. Or if you have the ESV, how wearisome. Boy, boy, is this boring. This is so, do you know what they were doing, folks? They were yawning in the face of Yahweh. And I want to say this. True worship is not boring. I hear those amen. True worship is not boring. True worship is exciting. Shame on us if we make worship boring. It's exciting. You can get excited when you come to church. You can shout out hallelujah. You can shout out amen. That's the name of Jesus, by the way. And I'll tell you what, true worship is not boring. But they were... oh man, this is boring. I wonder how long this is going to be. You know, today you don't do that because you don't have watches. Yeah, here we go. They might have even been taking out their phones and planning their fantasy football schedule for the day. But no. How boring this! Oh. How wearisome, how tiresome this is. And I'm going to tell you what. They were not worshiping. Their worship was shallow and shabby. True worship, folks, is not about us. It's about him. It's about God. They were saying how tiresome, looking at their watches. I'll tell you, true worship is not boring. Because one day there will be universal worship of God. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to be universally worshiped. Won't that be a great day? But God's response, they didn't bring their best to God. They were bringing lame sacrifices to him. They were saying, this is tiresome. You know, how boring this is. And you know what God says about that? Look at verse 10. Here's God's response to that kind of worship. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates, that might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know what he said? Oh, that somebody would shut the gates, bar the door. Somebody put a padlock on the church if that's the kind of worship you're going to bring to me. God deserves our best. And yet, they were coming, but they weren't giving God their best. Their worship was shabby and shallow and casual. Casual. They're going through the motions. Their heart wasn't in it. How about us? How about you? How about me? When we come to worship, do we give our best to the Lord? Do we sing? Do we know what we're singing when we sing? Do we come to glorify and honor Him? Do we come as a consumer or a worshiper? Do we come to get? Feed me. Bless me. Give to me. Or do we come to give? Worship to the Lord and bless others. I've said this before. You come, give me, feed me, bless me. You'll go out empty. You come to give to God and praise Him and bless others. You will go out full. You will go out full. How about our worship? How about our worship here at Faith Bible Fellowship Church? Are we pointing to Jesus and honoring Him? I think we're trying to do that. That's what we should do. But you know what? We come to church, to this building, to worship. But worship, this is corporate worship. What about when we go out those doors? Worship is 24/7. It's not just something we do at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 10:30 Sunday morning. Do we give God our best 24/7? All during the week. Are we giving Him our best? Are we living for Him? Does my life, does your life, when somebody sees your life, does it point to Jesus? Is it pointing to Jesus? The Bible says, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. Are we giving God our best? You see, they're being in this rut. They're being drifted away. It affected their worship. Their worship was shallow and shabby. But it affected another area. Number two, it affected their work. It affected their work. Their work was shoddy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, up through verse 7 to kind of describe how they were to work. This section is written specifically to the priests and the Levites. They were the ministers. Those were the ones that God called to minister in the temple. Verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. He's talking to those who were ministering in the temple. They were to serve God reverently and in fear of the Lord. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. See, the heart of the matter was the matter of the heart. It's the heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces and refuge on your feasts, of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of fear or reverence. So he revered or feared me and stood in awe of my name. The first thing the ministers were to do, or the priests were to do, they were to serve God reverently in the fear of the Lord. Then, verse 6a, they were to instruct God's people in the truth of God's word. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. They were to give true instruction. They were to walk uprightly and turn people back from iniquity. He says there, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. They were to preserve knowledge. You see verse 7? Look at verse 7. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. The word there, preserve, is shamar. It means to protect, to hedge about, to attend to, guard against perversion. If you have the ESV version, it says guard. They were to guard knowledge. They were to guard the truth of God against perversion by recognizing false teaching and confronting it with the truth. They were to contend earnestly for the truth. They were not to water down the truth or in any way compromise the truth of God. They were to be, you see at the end of that verse, in verse 7, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You see, the priests were to be messengers. They were to be Malachi's, God's messengers. And we said, I think last week, on what a messenger does. A messenger does not make up a message. He doesn't change the message. A messenger receives the message and then delivers the message. That's why I pray for myself when I preach, and I pray for our other pastors when they preach. Lord, break forth some bread to us that we have something to distribute on Sunday morning. That's what a messenger does. And that's what the priests were to do. They were to fear God. They were to teach God's word. They were to actually live it out. Kind of like, remember Ezra? He knew the way. You know the way, go the way, and show the way. Right? Remember Pastor Jeremy's sermon? That's what they were to do. But look at what they were doing. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but you, or but as for you. They weren't doing that. In fact, they were doing the exact opposite of that, weren't they? They weren't reverencing God. They weren't fearing the Lord. And you know what they did? Because they didn't fear God, they brought garbage sacrifices to him. They didn't fear him. They did not fear the Lord. They brought these garbage sacrifices. They were bored with worship. They weren't teaching the truth. Look here, it says, you've turned aside from the way, you've caused many to stumble by the instruction that they were giving. They were to, by their instruction and by their lives, they were to turn many from iniquity. You know what these guys were doing? By their instruction and by their lives, they were causing many people to stumble in sin. Can you imagine that? Ministers? Because they didn't fear the Lord, their work was shoddy. Their work was shoddy. They gave false instruction, verse 8. They had a casual attitude to God, toward God and his word. By their teaching, instead of many turning from sin, they caused many to stumble in sin. They were not walking with God. You've turned aside from the way. They were not preserving knowledge. They were not keeping my ways. They were actually, do you see it down in verse 9, the end of verse 9? They were showing partiality in their instruction. I thought about that. What does that mean? I wonder if they knew that there were certain people in their congregation, so to speak. Oh, I better not say this, because if I say this, it might offend somebody. It might affect Mr. Jones. And you know, he's a big giver. They were showing partiality in their instruction. They weren't preserving knowledge. They were not good messengers. Because verse 8 says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. God had given them the priesthood and called them to be my messengers. And they had corrupted the whole thing. They were playing games, going through the motions. But they had corrupted the covenant. And they didn't even recognize it. They thought they were okay. They thought they were okay. They were in a spiritual rut and they didn't even realize it. But their work showed it. It was shoddy. Now, how about us? First of all, can a minister get in a rut? Oh, no, no. Ministers can't get in ruts. I'll tell you what, I think it's a danger of being in the ministry. Because you know what, as a minister, we've got to be in God's word, we've got to be doing messages, we've got to be ministering, we've got to be doing all these things. And you can be all doing all these things, and you can drift. You can. Can elders drift from God? Deacons? Teachers, can we drift from God and just kind of get in the routine of, oh yeah, I've got to do this and go through the motions? But how about our hearts? How about our hearts? Are you giving your best in service for Jesus? Their work, they weren't giving their best, and it showed up in their work. It was shoddy. Their worship was shallow and shabby. Their work was shoddy. Any old thing would do for God. Thirdly, their walk showed up in their walk. Their walk was shameful. Their walk was shameful. And their walk was a mess. And that showed up vividly in their relationships. In their relationships. You know, relationships can reveal our hearts. Let me tell you a little story. After breaking up with his fiance, a young man realized the error of his ways, and he wrote this. Dearest Marie, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say that you will take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. Yours forever, Jimmy. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery. Might be a little insincerity there, huh? You know, relationships, our relationships can reveal a lot about our heart and where we are with God. I'll tell you what, their relationships, folks, were shameful. Verses 10 through 16. First of all, their relationship with one another was shameful. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? In that verse, asks three questions. First of all, he says, do we not all have one father? All the Jews had Abraham as their earthly father, but I believe this question goes even beyond Abraham. The one Father, I think, refers here to the Heavenly Father, God. Isaiah 63:16 says, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from the of old is your name." Then there's a second question. Has not one God created us? We've been created all by God. He is creator. One, all of us have one creator. But the Jewish people had a special covenant relationship with God. They were his people. He created them. He chose them. He redeemed them. He was their father. And they were his children. And therefore, that made them what? Brothers and sisters in the family of God. And that should make a difference in how we treat one another. But question number three, why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Do you see that little phrase, deal treacherously? That occurs five times in verses 10 through 16. Five times. It's translated in the King James and the New American Standard, dealing treacherously. If you have an ESV, it's faithless or faithlessly. The word can be translated breaking faith or faithless or dealing deceitfully or dealing treacherously. Their relationships with each other were a mess. They were dealing treacherously. And I don't know all that little phrase, dealing treacherously, means. But it doesn't sound good. If you heard about another church and they said, "Man, those people in that church deal treacherously with one another." Yikes. That doesn't sound good. I don't know what they were doing. How they were hurting each other, backbiting, gossiping maybe. I don't know. But I can say this. They weren't treating each other the right way. They weren't treating each other with honor and respect and love. Their relationships with one another were a mess. They were a mess. They weren't getting along. And you know what the root problem was? What was the real problem? It was their relationship with God. Because guess what, folks? Listen. If this is not right, these are not right. You got it? It's true. You tell me, you show me, "Oh man, oh, they're having real problems in that church." You know what they're having problems with? Their relationship with the Lord. Because when this isn't right, then these aren't going to be right. That's why in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments deal with what? With our relationship with God. The last six commandments deal with what? Our relationships with other people. And that was a sure sign that they had drifted. They were in a rut. They didn't realize it. "Oh, I don't have a problem with God. I just have a problem with people." You know, as people have said, you know, ministry would be great if you didn't have to deal with people. But it showed up in their relationship with one another. Also, it showed up in their relationship with pagan women. Their relationship with pagan women was shameful. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." He says, an abomination has been committed in Israel. The word abomination means something morally disgusting and abhorrence, a detestable thing. for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. They were being irreverent toward God's sanctuary, the place of worship. How did that happen? What was the abomination that they committed? They had married the daughter of a foreign god. They were marrying pagan wives. There they go again. Right? You remember what we've been listening to, Ezra and Nehemiah? Remember when Ezra came back in 458 B.C.? What did he find? They were marrying pagan women. Nehemiah 13, when he came back, what did he find? They were marrying pagan women. Remember what he did? Started beating them up and pulling their hair out. Remember? Here they go again. They're marrying pagan wives. And God had warned them time and time again, don't do that. Don't take pagan wives because they'll turn your hearts away from God and serve other gods. Now I'll tell you what, listen. The fact that they wanted to hook up with pagan wives shows what? Their hearts were far from God. Somebody today says, you know, can I date this guy? He's not a Christian. You know what? Shows me something about your heart. Because the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? What in common does Christ have with the devil? What fellowship is the temple of God with the temple of idols? The fact that somebody wants to be with somebody that's not a believer shows what? Shows your heart. Shows your heart. So somebody says, Pastor, can I date a non-believer, a non-Christian? Yes. With this condition. You're a young lady, a young man, date them to church. It's the only place to date them. Date them to church. And tell them, we will come, my mom and dad and I will come and pick you up for church. Go pick him up, have you sit with your dad, young lady, in the front seat, have him sit with your mom in the back seat. And when you come to church, you sit here with your dad here, your mom here, and him here. Date him that way. See how long he's around. And if he stays and gets saved, and he grows in the Lord, continue to date him. You can go on with that relationship. But the fact that people, they were hooking up with pagan women. It showed their heart. Their walk was shameful. And then thirdly, their relationship with their wives was shameful. Their relationship with their wives was shameful. Verses 13 through 16. Let me read verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he had no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They were crying out to God, God, we want your blessings, God. And God wasn't blessing them the way they thought they should be blessed. So in verse 14, look at verse 14. They said, what's up, God? Why aren't you blessing us? Yet you say, for what reason? Why aren't you blessing us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What they were doing, folks, or at least it appears, some guys were divorcing their wives. They were acting treacherously against their wives, divorcing their wives and hooking up with pagan women, maybe younger women. They were acting unfaithfully toward their spouses, and God was a witness. God was a witness. The text says, you have dealt treacherously with your wife, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do you know what he's pointing out here, folks? Marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on trust. A contract can be broken by mutual agreement. A covenant is not to be broken. A contract is secular. A covenant is sacred. A contract is generally between two people or two parties. A covenant involves three parties: a man, a woman, and God. He said, marriage is a covenant. And you are acting treacherously against your wives. And they were divorcing their wives, probably to marry younger women. Now, we get to verses 15 and 16. Uh-oh. 15 and 16. These are very difficult verses to interpret. Let me tell you, here's Moody Bible Commentary. Verses 15 and 16. Here's what Moody Bible Commentary says about these verses. Quote, they are frequently considered unintelligible. Did you hear that? Frequently considered unintelligible. When you look at the Hebrew, they are hard to interpret. Now I'm going to read the NASB, and then I'm going to read the ESV. I want you to see the difference between these two translations. First of all, the NASB reads, verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did the one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. That translation, it emphasizes that if you just had a little bit of the Spirit, you wouldn't be acting like that. You wouldn't be acting treacherously toward your wife or your husband if you just had a little bit of the Spirit. But listen to the ESV. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to his wife or of your youth. Boy, that sounds different, doesn't it? ESV, you know what the ESV is emphasizing? ESV is going back and emphasizing that the marriage is a one flesh union. Going back to Genesis 2:24, which says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, echad, one flesh. Marriage is a one flesh relationship. And he says, did he not make them one? By the Spirit, he made them one. In marriage, one plus one equals one. That's marriage. But it's different. It sounds different. than the NASB. Now, NASB in verse 16, NASB says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed then to your spirit, so that you do not deal treacherously." Listen to the ESV. "For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Boy, that sounds different. One says God hates divorce. The ESV says he who hates and divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. Well, that's different. This gets hard when you get into the Hebrew. Listen, I'll tell you what the Hebrew says. This is a literal translation. He hates the putting away. He hates divorce, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, who's he? I think God is referring to himself in the third person. I think it is the Lord. But that's not for certain. So what do we get from this all? And I know I'm probably going into a lot of detail, but let me give you five things that we can say for sure. Number one, marriage is a covenantal relationship and is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. Did a wedding last Sunday. I said that very thing. It's to be entered into advisedly, soberly, reverently, and in the fear of God. It's a covenant. Number two, marriage is a one flesh relationship. Genesis 2:24. It is the most intimate personal relationship that God has given humans on earth. It's a one flesh relationship. Number three, God hated what was going on in Malachi's day. Husbands were treacherously, unfaithfully ditching their wives and probably hooking up with younger women. And God hates that. They were treating their wives with violence. He says, he talks about covering your wives with violence. You see, back in that day, when a person got married, the husband would take his garment and cover his wife. Do you know what that was to symbolize? I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to honor and respect you. But these guys were covering their wives with violence. You know what the word violence is? Listen to this. The word violence in the Hebrew is Hamas. Do you know how violent Hamas is? Won't even mention what they did with babies and women and men back on October 7th. These jokers were divorcing their wives and covering them. They were violent toward their wives. And I'm going to tell you what, God hated it. God hates it when people don't, husbands don't treat their wives the right way, or wives treat their husbands a wrong way, or when people take their marriage and treat it casually. Hates it. Number four, does God hate divorce? Yes, he does. This does not say he hates divorcees. It says he hates divorce because it is a breaking of the marriage covenant. It is a severing, a dismembering of a one flesh relationship. And God knows the hurt, the pain, the anguish, the devastation that divorce brings to all involved, to the man, to the woman, and to the children. And his heart breaks. And he hates it. If you're here and you've been divorced, God doesn't hate you. In fact, listen, the divorced people that I've talked to, in most cases, hate divorce more than people that haven't been divorced. Because they know. They know there's no clean break. It's a one flesh relationship. And God hates to see that. He hates divorce. But he loves you. And then number five, this is one thing. What was going on was not just a marriage problem. It was a spiritual problem. It says in the NASB and the ESV, so take heed to your spirit. Guard yourself in your spirit. And again, through counseling over 46 years of being in the pastor, when I've counseled in marriage problems, I would say almost in every case, it was not just marriage problems. It was a spiritual problem. It just showed up in the bedroom. It just showed up in the home. But it was a spiritual problem. And so their relationships were shameful. It all revealed. You know what it revealed? They drifted from God. Their hearts weren't right with God. They were in a rut. They didn't realize it. But their worship showed it. It was shabby and shallow. Their work showed it. It was shoddy. Any old thing would do for God. And their walk showed it. It was shameful. And what they needed? Return to me, and I will return to you. Repent. Get revived. They needed a fresh encounter with God. That's what they needed. Where are you with the Lord? Have you drifted? Pastor, maybe I'm not quite where I was, but I'm not four hotels down the beach. Maybe you're only two hotels down the beach. But have you drifted? Are you in a rut? Do you need a fresh encounter with God? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, you said, return to me, and I will return to you. Lord, Holy Spirit, help us to examine and probe our ways. And by your grace and by your strength, help us to return to you. And you have promised, Lord, you return. If we return to you, you will return to us. I think of just come to my mind, the prodigal son. When he returned home, the father ran to and embraced him. Lord, you still are calling your people to be closer to you and have a fresh encounter. Would you work in our hearts today and complete your work, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.